Good morning. I'd invite you to stand with us as we open and begin our service this morning with song. So we've been in a study so far in the book of 1 John, and I realized last week that for those of you, some of us, we've been in church maybe for a long time, we're fairly familiar with how the Bible works, but I realized last week that we say 1 John, in your Bible it just has a 1 in front of John, and so you might look at that and think it says 1 John. That's okay, you can call it 1 John if you want. I'm going to call it 1 John, but the confusing thing is it's not the first book of John in the New Testament. That's confusing, and so if I say 1 John and you're going to the first book of John in the New Testament, that's not the one I'm talking about. I'm talking about the one with the 1 in front of it. That's where we're going to be this morning. If you grab one of the brown Bibles in the back, it's on page 1054. From those Bibles, but if you brought your own Bible or if you're using your phone, your Bible app, we're going to be going to 1 John, 1 John, the second book with John's name on it. I know it's confusing. We really need to talk to them about that. So just to kind of set up the story of where John is coming from, I just want to speak a little bit from my own life, and I've said this before to many of you. You know this about me maybe, but when I was very little, excuse me, my dad was a pastor, And I remember one Sunday that whatever he preached on, I don't remember what the message was, but I remember coming home terrified on Sunday, terrified that I was going to go to hell, because I believe in the reality of hell. I believe that sin is a real thing, and that God is real, and that I was terrified of going to hell, just so afraid. And so I asked my dad and my mom, can you help me? Because I really don't want to go to hell. And so we talked it through. I don't remember the words that we said. I don't remember any of that. I remember sitting on a couch beside them. And I remember praying and telling God, I'm sorry, I don't want to go to hell. What followed after that, though, for me, in my progression and my story and my journey in understanding who God is and really what salvation means and what his son did for me, I spent more than I can count nights laying in my bed terrified that it didn't work, just afraid, and in my bed at night saying, again, please God, don't let me go to hell. I don't want to go to hell. And just really struggling with, did it work? Did my prayer work? Am I really not going to hell? How do I know for sure? And years this went on for me of just being so afraid of it and not being certain, because for a 4-year-old, 5-year-old, 6-year-old, however old I was as it went on, how do I know? How do I know for sure? Besides the fact that I can look back, and we talked about this a few weeks ago, besides the fact that I can look back on a moment on a couch, how else do I know for sure? How else can I be sure, be certain, be confident? And John gets that. He gets that there can be times for us that we can be a little bit uncertain, a little bit unsure, and he doesn't want that for us. He doesn't want us to be uncertain. And so he's been pretty cut and dry so far in his letter. He wants to give you, if you believe in God and believe in his son and what his son did for you, and that you desperately needed that because of your sin, he wants to give you the joy of certainty in your salvation. He wants you to find joy in being sure that you have secured through faith your salvation. He wants you to have confidence and assurance because you believe that Jesus died for your sins and was buried and then rose from the dead, that you are in partnership with God and you are guaranteed to be an heir of eternal life. You're guaranteed of salvation. And along the way, John has told us that we can be confident. We can be sure that we have saving faith. And then he gives us some evidences, some things to look at in our life to know and not rely on, but I think I did when I was on that couch, not rely on that, but rely on evidence and proof now for ourselves that we can have certainty. And the one that we talked about first is that we can be confident that we have saving faith if it pushes us to be open and honest about our sin with God. If our belief in God is real, then it will push us to be open and honest with him about our sin and confess our sin to him. And then we can observe him working with us with those things and dealing with those things in our lives and cleaning us of that darkness, as John describes it, and removing it from our lives. And as we see that happening, it should give us confidence. Okay, I do have saving faith because I want to be honest with God about this, and I want to work with him on this, and I see him helping me progress along in removing those things from my life. And we can be confident that we have saving faith. We can also be confident that we have come to know him, not based on our experience of we had many years ago or based on rules that we follow that make us good Christians, but we can be confident today because today, this day, Sunday, February 2nd, our love for God and the gospel pushes us to imitate his son. And that should give us confidence, not that I look back on a moment on a couch, but I can look at today and in my life see I'm open and honest about my sin. But also because of my belief, because of my conviction, I today am trying to imitate his son. Not because I have to, but because I love God. And John says, look at today. Look at your life today. Is your desire and your goal, not out of obligation, but out of love, is it to imitate God? If so, that's great. That should give you the joy of certainty. That moment that where I began to believe and to see God for who he was real in my life. Along the way, That might give others doubt, right? If, as you look at that, you listen to those things and you might think, oh, I don't know, today was bad. Today I didn't do very well imitating God today. Or you know, I haven't been open and honest with God. It's not a bad thing to have that kind of doubt, to look and see, man, I didn't do great today. It's not a bad thing. I think it's good if we investigate our faith, investigate our hearts, and determine, is this a habit or is this a one-time thing? Do I actually own my sin habitually and constantly and give it to God and say in confession, I'm sorry? Or is it just kind of a one-time thing that I did when I was in the past? It's okay to investigate that and really dig in. Do I base my faith on a prayer that I prayed without any current evidence that I'm imitating his son? Out of love? Do I base my Christianity on my inherent goodness? Or do I trust in Jesus to stand in my defense because of my faith? It's okay to investigate those things. Am I standing on Jesus' defense? Or am I standing on my inherent goodness? Ask yourself, investigate, dig into that. So today, John is going to give us another source of assurance, another source of confidence, of certainty, that we have come to believe and have saving faith. So we're going to look into this morning in 1 John chapter 2. Again, it's on page 1054 in the Brown Bibles, if you grab one of those. 1 John chapter 2, we're going to look in verse 7 is where we're going to begin. 1 John chapter 2, verse 7. He says this, "Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This command is the message you have heard, yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining." So here's what happens for me. And if this is you, it's okay. I'm giving you permission to feel this way. I read verses 7 and 8 and I get lost. I get through the second verse there and I'm thinking, okay, I'm already lost. He's confusing. I get overwhelmed by those things. So it's okay if that's you. We need to take it in kind of small chunks. So we can really figure out what's going on. Because sometimes, like this, it feels like John has just got a jumble of words here. So let's focus on verse 7. Try to make it really simple for ourselves. "Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard." We'll stick with this one first. So our first assumption might be, "Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command." It might be that John is building on his previous statement about obeying God's commands, right? You look from last week, we talked about this, but you look and it says, we know that, in verse 3, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, "I know him," but does not do what he commands is a liar, right? And so we might be thinking, okay, he's talking because we made this the application. We might think he's talking about the command to imitate Jesus. Right? You might think, okay, so I'm not writing you a new command. Looking back at what I just said, this isn't a new command. And that might be our first assumption. Keeping God's commands in verse 3 and 4, that's what he's talking about. But you can already tell where I'm going with this. It's not what he's talking about. That he's not looking back. He's continuing his theme of giving his readers the joy of certainty, but now he's moving on to a new topic, a new subject. Now he's writing and he's looking forward to what he's about to say. He's not on what he just said. He's writing an old command. That's what he says. "I'm not writing to you a new command. I'm about to tell you, remind you about an old command." Singular, not plural, commands. You'll notice there's a difference there. He's a new command, not the commands he was talking about previously. It's singular now. And so this is something specific. It's not in general like he was just talking. This is something specific. We stepped into another topic. Same theme, be certain, but now it's a new topic. But John says it's not new. It's actually an old concept. It's not a new command. It's an old command. It's a command that John's readers have had since the beginning. That's what he says. "I'm not writing a new command. It's an old one which you have had since the beginning." So context is really important here. John has used this expression before, the command that you have had since the beginning. He's used this expression before since the beginning. He doesn't use it in reference to the beginning of creation. Sometimes we think that's what he means, right? That you've had this. It's a tale as old as time, right? This has been here since the creation of the universe. That's not what he means when he says the beginning. They weren't here. He says, you've had it since the beginning, but they weren't there at the beginning of creation. They weren't there at the beginning of humanity, so can't be that one. He says, you've had this since the beginning. John also isn't referencing the beginning of the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments. You might think, oh, okay, well, that's true. The Ten Commandments, we've had the Ten Commandments as a commandment from then. We've had it since the beginning, but they weren't there for that either. But more importantly, when John has used this expression, you've had it since the beginning, he used it in chapter 1, and he was referring to the beginning of Christ's ministry in his life. You remember in 1 John 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, talking about the apostles, he's pointing to the beginning of Christ's ministry in his life in 1 John 1:1. And now, when he says, this is that you've had since the beginning, now he's referring to the beginning of Christ's ministry in his readers' lives. That's the beginning. The beginning of the moment that you heard the message, that you heard of Christ's ministry in your life, that's the beginning. So this command that he's talking about has been there at the beginning of the message, the beginning of Christ's ministry in their life, when they heard and accepted the gospel as true. Meaning, this command, the one that he is writing to them about, has always been implicit in the message. It's always been in at the center of the message, at the center of the gospel. Whatever the command is, it's old news, because for the last 60 years, since Christ's ministry began, it has always been central to the message. Whatever the command is, it's always been at the center of Christ's ministry and Christ's message. It has always been the centerpiece of the gospel. So he says, I'm not writing you a new command. I'm writing you an old one. You've had it since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. It's always been at the center. And then he says this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 8. Yet I am writing you a new command. All right, John. We were with you. I was tracking with you. Okay, it's not a new one. It's an old one. Seems a little redundant to say it's not new, it's old. You could have just said it's an old command, but I get it. Okay, so now he says, but it is new. John's that guy. I'm not always a big fan of that guy where you ask him a question, they give you an answer, and you think, all right, and then they go, but it could be this, right? They change their mind, or they're a little wishy-washy, they don't want to stay right in one thing, and so they finish every sentence with, but, you know, it could be. And that's where it feels like John's doing here. He says, I'm not writing you a new command, it's an old one, but it is new. Okay. So first of all, let me stop here for a moment, because I want to encourage you to try to do something. For some of you, it'll be harder to do than for others, and that's okay. But do you remember when you were in high school in English class and you had to read literature together with the rest of your class? Do you remember that? You had to read whatever book. I don't know, for whatever reason, I remember reading this story. I think it was Edgar Allan Poe. It was this story called The Gold Bug. That's the only story I remember reading in English literature. And I have no idea why I remember reading it. I just do. But when we read together in literature class, your teacher tried to teach you. Do you remember that? Your teacher tried to teach you to read with emotion, to read with like inflection, to try to read the story like dynamically. Maybe yours didn't. Mine did. Mine was always like, that's not how you're supposed to read this. It's supposed to have emotion to it. You're supposed to read it with dynamic and with inflection and make it exciting. And the idea is that you try to get a feel for the emotion, right, and the tone of the author. Like, try to anticipate, how were they feeling when they wrote it? You know, imitate that as you're reading it. Try to anticipate it. Sometimes authors in literature, which is nice, they'll put italics in there to tell you this word isn't the same, and you can tell that you're supposed to put different emotion to it. And a lot of time, though, we read the Bible, because there is no italics. And a lot of time we read the Bible, well, some of yours does, but those are editor's notes. That's not the same thing. We read it like it's a static run-on sentence. It's emotionless, right? And so we read, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard, yet I am writing you a new command. And we read it really static, and without like this emotion. It's like it's a dictionary, and there's no emphasis for us to read. Read 1 John 2, 7, and 8 like I did, and it's kind of a mess. You just lose it. Read it with inflection. Try to anticipate John, and it helps some. And so try to do that in the Bible. When you read it, try to anticipate what they're thinking and how they're feeling when they're writing it. Because what he says is, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. yet I am writing you a new command. And that emphasis helps a lot. It's not new, it's old, but I am writing you a new one. What John is saying is the nature of the command that he's writing, the nature of it, it's not new. The nature of the command isn't new, but there are also qualities about it that are new. He's saying, it's like he's saying, look at the command from this way, look at it from this angle, and you can see it's not a new command. It's the same command that we've always had. You look at it from this way, this angle, it's not a new command, it's the same one. But if you come over here and look at it from this angle, you can see, oh, there's a new quality to it. You can see there's something different about it. There's a slight change in the quality or the nature of it. It's maybe, this is a really awful illustration, but my boys, for the last two Christmases, they've really wanted to buy me air fresheners for my car. Not that my car smells bad, that's not true, but they just like the idea of getting air fresheners for my car, and so they'll do that for Christmas. But you know, looking at my car, you look at it, looks same old car, looks the same. It's not, there's nothing really new about it. But then you open the door and the air freshener comes out, and you think, oh, but there is something new about this car. There's a newer quality. There's a freshness about the car inside here. I like that. And maybe that's how you've experienced that if you've gotten your car detailed, right? And it just smells better. You look at it from this angle, and man, that's not a new car. That's the same car we've always had. There's nothing new about it. You open the door and you think, but there is. There's something different about this car. There's something fresh about this car. And that's what John's saying. It's not a new command, but if you look at it this way, you can see there is a new quality to it. There's a freshness to it, something slightly different about it, because you're looking at it from a different angle. It's not new, but in another sense, it is new. Maybe there's an improvement to it, a change in it that has given it a fresh new quality. And this idea of new not being brand new, but new being new in quality isn't unique to John. Paul uses this concept, new, when he says that if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. When you place your faith in Jesus and you commit your faith and decide to follow him, you don't become a new person. It's not like you're suddenly completely new, remade totally. It's that there's a new quality now, right? There's a newness about your nature that wasn't there before. And looking at you from one angle, you look like the same old person. But if you take a look at it from the other angle, there's a new quality to you. That's the same idea that John's using here when he says it's new, even though it's not new. And so this command that John is writing about has always been there. It's always been intrinsic in the gospel message. It's always been central to the ministry of Jesus. But now there is a new quality to it, a freshness to it that John wants us to see, because it's going to give us encouragement and certainty and the joy of confidence in our salvation. And as support for this, John says this. So in verse 8, he says, yet I am writing you a new command. And then he says, its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. So as support for the newness, the new quality of this, John says its truth is seen in him. So he points to Jesus first. That's the him that he's talking about. And so without getting into the intricacies of the Greek language, let me just tell you that it here isn't referring to the command. It is referring to the new quality of the command. It, the newness, is truth, is in Jesus. Or better way to say it is, the newness of it is verified by Jesus. The new quality of the command, the freshness of it, the rethinking of it is verified. Its truth is found in Jesus. It's verified by Jesus. Meaning if you look at Jesus' words, if you look at Jesus' actions, they confirm the truth and the quality of the command. They reinforce it. They prove it. John's teaching is proven by Christ, but also it's verified, it's confirmed, not just in Christ, but also in true believers, right? Its truth, the truth of this newness, it's verified in Jesus, and it's verified in true believers. It's verified in you. The new quality, the fresh quality of this command is proven in believers. Meaning that it's because he says the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Remember, darkness is John's way of describing sin and its partners, death and evil and badness, corruption. And light is the opposite of darkness, right? So if darkness is John's way of talking about sin and death and evil, then light is the opposite of that. It's the perfect nature and characteristics of God. It's his perfect goodness. And so what John is saying is the true believer verifies, and this is where we're getting into that certainty, the proof. The true believer, someone who has true faith, who really has moved through that process of belief and come to a saving faith in Jesus, that true believer verifies, proves that this command is new. This command is fresh because since they have come to know and believe, God has been progressively dealing with the corruption and sin inside them. The darkness in them is passing away, and you can see the light of the newness of this command shining through as the darkness passes. What John means is that in a true believer, this command shines through in their life. The freshness, the newness of this command shines through in their life because the darkness is leaving, and as the darkness leaves, you can see this coming out, meaning there's going to be proof. This is going to give you certainty. When you look at your life, you're going to see this light shining through and is going to verify that you are new along with this command. This is how you can know. This is how you can be certain that you have saving faith, partnership with God. This command shines through your life just like it was verified and shown through Christ. And so at this point, you're probably a little bit stir crazy and thinking, great, what is it? What's the command? What is it that's supposed to be shining through? You just keep saying command. You're not saying anything that's like driving this home. What is the command? If you have the New Living Translation, you already cheated. Your editors fill the blank in for you in verse 7. They give it away. They ruin it. They're the person that ruins the end of the movie that tells you how the book ends. But so not fair for the rest of us. So if you have the New Living Translation, don't elbow anybody and point to them and show them this is what it is. For the rest of us, it's not fair. So what's the command? John applies it, and we're going to look at it in verses 9 to 11, and you get hints of it in verses 9 to 11. We'll look at those in a minute. But he doesn't explicitly state what it is in verses 9 to 11, because the reason he doesn't say it, because it would be nice if he says, the command is this, right? Here it is. This is the command. He doesn't specifically state it in 9 and 11, and the reason is he already has said it. And this is some free information about your Bible that some of you may have wondered for a long time. Maybe you haven't, but now you'll know. John has already said what the command is, but because your Bible orders its books by genre and then length by similar author, we don't have the answer right now because the answer is in 2 John. John wrote 2 John before he wrote 1 John. Really confusing. I know, we're going to throw you for a loop. But the Bible, the editors of your Bible, order them by length of the author. And so John's longer book comes before his, right, instead of by order and time. I wish they would have done it by time. It would make it a lot easier. So in 2 John, John wrote a letter to a specific woman, presumably in the same audience. And so I hear you flipping. Yeah, just turn the page. He wrote to the same audience, presumably, as in 1 John, but specifically to a very specific woman. And this is what he wrote in 2 John, verses 5 and 6. You'll notice 2 John is shorter than 1 John. He wrote this in 2 John 5, 6. I'm not saying a chapter because there's only one chapter. He says, "Now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one we have already heard from the beginning." Ah, that sounds very familiar. "I ask that we love one another. This is love, that we walk in obedience to commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love." He already told them what it was. That's why he seems like he's beating around the bush for us, because we're reading 1 John before we read 2 John. But he already told them this is the command, and that's why the New Living Translation decides to fill in the blank for you, because they don't want you wondering about it in verse 7, and so they say specifically that you love, walk in love. This is the command. That's what he wrote. The old command that now has a new quality, love one another. And then you can see that he'll apply it in verses 9 to 11, and we'll get to that. But love one another. That we love one another has been implicit in the gospel since Jesus began his message. Look at what he says in John chapter 13. This is Jesus talking, right? This is 60 so years before John writes this book. A new command I give you, love one another. Well, there it is. I mean, it's been there since the beginning. It has been implicit in the message, in the gospel, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. That's the command. If that doesn't prove it to you, look at this. He says then later on in John chapter 15, verses 12 to 14, and verse 17, he says, my command is this, love one another as I have loved you. So he's not being very secretive about this. Love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. And so this is my command. Love one another. Jesus said it. That command that has been implicit in the message in the gospel from the beginning of Christ's ministry, that Jesus loved others, that we should love one another. Jesus said it, and he did it. He foreshadows it here in John chapter 15, but he said it, and not only did he say it, though, he also loved the way that he describes. He verifies the command. He proves it and supports the truth of it with his own life and actions. He verifies the command to love one another, and it is central to the gospel. Why? Because he gave his life because he loved. Loving one another is central to the gospel. And then Jesus proved it, verified it, and said, this is central to the gospel by giving his life because he loved us. It is the defining characteristic of the gospel, which is why John, our author, then goes on to say in John, 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 now, the rest of our passage, he says, so again, it's not a new command, it's an old command, but it is new and it's verified in Jesus and it's proven in you who are true Christians because it's shining through. Verse 9, then he applies it. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister, he's still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light. There's nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they're going because the darkness has blinded them. So he applies this to Christians and basically says the proof is in the pudding. If you really believe this gospel message, part and central to the message is that you love one another. Look at what Jesus did. He proves it. Look at your own life. If you are living in love, it is proof that the light is shining out of the darkness. So this is the main idea. This is a really long one too. I usually don't give you this many blanks in the worship guide. But anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light. So this is what the main idea, that love for other Christians is a light shining out of our hearts that proves that the darkness of sin is passing away in us. You don't need to look back to a couch when you were four. If you want to find the certainty and proof that you do have saving faith, look at your life, because love for other Christians coming out of you is a light shining out of your heart that proves that the darkness of sin is passing away in you. It's leaving. And the only way it's leaving is because God is doing something in your heart. Now, I say here, love for other Christians, right? It doesn't mean you don't and can't and shouldn't love other people who are not Christians. We're saying this because John is saying brothers and sisters, brothers, people who are part of the Christian faith. But if we love each other, then we should also do what Jesus said, who said, love your enemies also. So this goes outward, but the evidence is in how we love each other. So what he means then maybe is that having an affection for other Christians demonstrates that I have saving faith. Is that what John says? That if I have affection for other Christians, that demonstrates, man, the darkness is passing away and the light is shining through. No, not quite, because I don't have to like you, to be honest with you. He doesn't mean affection. It's not, and we'll get to that. I do like all of you. But the word for love that John and Jesus used, Jesus used it, John is using it here. He says, love one another, right? It has a special meaning. It's not your typical word for love. So, and this is confusing for us, I think. In Jesus' day, in John's day, there were four different words for love. Each one of them had a different meaning. Today, we only have one word for love. And typically, if we say, I love I love something, then we understand love is kind of an emotion, a tingly feeling, right? Like an affection or an affinity towards. I love pizza, right? And I think we all know what I mean when I say that. I don't have to go any further with that, but it's that, like, you know, emotion. You get the tingly feeling when you see it baking in the oven. You get the idea. That's how we feel about love, right? It's a feeling. It's an emotion. We have one word for love. They had four. And so some of you may have heard this before, but the authors of the Bible, actually, this is kind of cool, I think. They hijacked the word for love that we see here. The word for love that we see here, which when you read your Bible, you're going to see one word, love. There's four of them, each translated love. And the one that we see here, they actually stole. They hijacked it. The two most common words for love used in classical Greek, that means outside of the Bible, but in the same time that they were writing it. The two most common words for love in classical Greek are one that refers to a sexual love and one that refers to an emotional affection. That's the one that we're most familiar with, an emotional affection. This word is neither of those. There's another word for love in classical Greek outside of the Bible, same time period, that referred to an expression of devotion, an expression of it, demonstrating one's will specifically in regard to the worship of a god, meaning the devotion to a god. That's what this word love meant. It's an expression, it's a demonstration of devotion to a person's god. They would devote, they would give up, they would sacrifice for. That's what this word, we see it as love. They would not have thought love like emotions and affections like we do. They would probably most often think devotion, right? Devotion, dedication, something of that nature. And devotion to a god, it was never used as affection. It was never used as an emotion or of intimacy. The word for love was never used in that way, this one. And then the gospel hijacked it. Jesus stole it. And they used it for their own purpose. And this word throughout the New Testament is used not just our love for God, but also God's love for us. And God becomes the definitive example of what it means now, how they stole it and used it, because it used to be a person's love, devotion for a god, and then they stole it and said, no, better understood, it's God's love for people, God's devotion for people. And he becomes the example of this kind of love, which means when he says love here, what he means is it is an intelligent, purposeful devotion to something that seeks to promote the highest good for the thing loved. I'll say that again just so you can hear it. When he says love, what he means is that it is an intelligent, purposeful devotion that seeks to promote the highest good for the one loved. It is self-sacrificing devotion. It is, because I am devoted to you, I will give up everything to make sure that your highest good is pursued. It is how God loves his people. You want proof? Read the gospel. He was self-sacrificing and giving up of everything for the highest good of his people. This redefining of love permeates the New Testament. When asked what the greatest commandment was, and I love this, when you think of it as it's not an emotional love, it's not an intimate love, it's a devotion. It's a self-sacrificing devotion and will. Look at what he says in Matthew chapter 22. He's hijacking this word. He says, devote yourself, love, self-sacrificingly devote yourself to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is, love your neighbor as yourself. Devote yourself in such a sacrificing way that it would be the same way that you sacrifice for yourself. You devote yourself, your time, your energy, everything to yourself. Treat your neighbor the same way. It's not an affection. It's not an emotion. It's not an intimacy. It is a self-sacrificing choice to devote. Just like you devote to God, do the same thing for your neighbor. It's purposeful commitment, regardless of the cost, to God, but also to our neighbors, which I was joking about it, actually means I don't have to like you to love you. I do like you. Don't stop thinking that. God demonstrated his devotion. God demonstrated his commitment, his love to us by sacrificing his son. Read Romans chapter 5, verse 8. With that in mind, God demonstrates his love for us in this. And then it defines love. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the definition of this kind of love. It is self-sacrificing devotion that will give up, regardless the cost, whatever it can give up for that other person's highest good. This is how God demonstrated that devotion. He gave his son up for us while we were still sinners. A person might die for a righteous man, but for a sinner. Again, Jesus said in John chapter 15, we looked at it, but again, think of this idea of love that we're developing here. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. It's not an emotion. It's not an affection. It's not an intimacy. It is a devotional, it's a choice, a self-sacrifice. Greater devotion and love has no one than this to, there it is, lay down one's life for one's friends. That is the ultimate act of this kind of love. You are my friends if you do what I command. This is not an emotional kind of love, although there can definitely be emotion attached to it. That's okay. But it is less a manifestation of emotion as it is a manifestation of desire, meaning I am choosing, I want to give up for you. There may be emotion attached to that, but there doesn't have to be. No matter what the cost, you are devoted to whatever it is that you love. This is why, this is the core of why Jesus told his disciples, you can't serve God and money. Because do you remember what he said about serving God and money? This is how he explains it in Luke 16, verse 13. He said, you can't serve two masters. You will either hate the one and love the other, same word, or you will be devoted, there it is, to the one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and money because you'll devote to one and not the other. You will sacrifice for one, and in doing so, you'll turn your back on the other. It's this concept of love that is not an emotion. It's not an affection. It's not an intimacy. It is a choice to devote and sacrifice for. Love is devotion to something. It's serving something. And Jesus says it's not possible to love both God and money. You can't do it. Not this love. You can't do it. It's why Paul says to the young pastor Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, this is why Paul says the love of money, when we see love, we're thinking devotion, sacrificing of yourself for money, is a root for all kinds of evil. Forget the affection of money. People like money. It's fine to like money, but devoting yourself and sacrificing for it and giving it who you are is a root for all kinds of evil, because some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs because they have sacrificed everything for it because they've loved it. It's a devotion. Devotion to money, self-sacrificing yourself for money rules out your ability to devote to anything else and leads you into other compromises, because love, biblical love, is self-sacrificing devotion, not touchy-feely emotion. I know that rhymes, it's catchy. Biblical love is self-sacrificing devotion, not touchy-feely emotion. It is a choice. So John says in our text, anyone who is loving their brother or sister in Christ, not occasionally, not sporadically, but habitually and continually devoting themselves to promoting the highest good for someone else, another Christian, their brothers and sisters, regardless of the cost to themselves, that person who is loving can have confidence and certainty that the darkness is passing away in them, because that light is shining out of them. It's proof that their belief has made them partners with God. Why is that proof? Why is that proof that you are a partner with God, that you have saving faith? The reason is because that kind of love, not emotional, not affection, not intimacy, that kind of love is not natural to human. It's not a part of our nature, our original nature, the old nature, the one that has not been made new. It is not a part of that original nature. To be unconditionally self-sacrificing, this kind of love is only natural to one person, God. Paul says this, I mean, he describes each of us here in Titus chapter 3, verse 3. He says, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. You see the absence of love there? We were devoted to ourselves. And because we were devoted to ourselves, just like if you devote yourself to money, it looks like you hate God. When you devote yourself to yourself, it looks like you hate everyone else because you've turned your back on them. Because you are devoted and self-sacrificing for one thing and one thing only, you. The only person that this is that love that devotes unconditionally is natural to is God. Our original nature, our old nature, we lived in hatred. And that's what John says. He says in verse 11, anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness. There's no light shining out of them. You're not, that's not a Christian. Because in a Christian, there is love for others, not affection, not emotion, not intimacy, but devotion, self-sacrificing devotion to those other people. Hatred as a characteristic attitude, persistent ill will, concern for yourself and not others, putting me first always, is characteristic of the old nature and is evidence that that person still lives in darkness. Because that's what the old nature looks like. And there is nothing new shining out. There's no proof that the darkness is passing away because their life is lived for self. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 5. I love this verse when we read John with it. So God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. When you place your faith in Christ, when you come to saving faith and conviction about who God is, His Son, and what He did for you, God sees that and He pours out His love, a love that is only natural to Him, into your heart through the Holy Spirit, which means day by day, as you begin to evidence that love, it begins to shine out of you and the darkness will slowly pass away in your heart. And it is proof that you do have saving faith because the only person that's natural to is God. And if you're demonstrating it, it's because He has poured it into your heart through the Holy Spirit who comes to live inside of us. And when we place our faith in the gospel, the fruit of the Holy Spirit starts with love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and on. So the command to love as a purposeful expression of devotion and self-sacrifice, no matter the cost, is not a new command. Love your neighbor has been around for a long time. It's characteristic of God's attitude towards us. It is implicit in the gospel. It is central to the life and the ministry of Jesus to love your neighbor, to love others. It is love for God and love for others that drew Jesus to the cross. It is central to the message of salvation, but it has a new quality now in that it is a manifestation of the changed life of a Christian. It's an old command. It's been there since Christ. Love one another, but there is a new quality to it now, and it's a manifestation of the changed life of a Christian. It's no longer an obligation. You must love one another. It's not an obligation anymore, but it's almost an involuntary outpouring of what God poured into us, which is why it's proof, because you have no business loving people in that way. We are self-preservationists at the finest. I will, because of my old nature, we will always look out for ourselves first. But when God pours His love into you, it's almost an involuntary outpouring of that love, and it is proof there's something new about that heart. There's a new quality to it. It's proof that the darkness is passing away. A desire to promote the highest good for our brothers and sisters, to devote ourselves for them for their sake, not just the ones that you like. That is love. Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. As Paul saying, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one mind. Don't do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit because that's hatred. That's not love. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself because that's love. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others because that's love. That's devotion. That's self-sacrificing commitment to the people around you. So John says, look into your heart. Look into your life. Has your life been, is your life characterized by a devotion to yourself or is it characterized by a devotion to others? Meaning you habitually, as much as you can, devote to the best that you can to other people, self-sacrificing, no matter the cost to others, or is your life, for the most part, typically devoted to you? In fact, the times that you sacrifice yourself to other people probably could be said that you're doing that for yourself because people will think better of you. Is your life characterized by the devotion to other people? If that outpouring, if that devotion is evident in your life, then John says, there is nothing in you to make you stumble then. Don't let it cause you to doubt. You're not walking in the darkness. You're walking closer to the light, and darkness is passing away, and you are a child of God. Your dad has poured his love into your heart, and it is coming out of you. You can have the certainty that you are a salvation partner with God. If that love isn't there, if your life is characterized by simply looking out for number one, or worse, if your life is characterized by ill will or malice towards your brothers and sisters, towards others, John considers that hatred for other people. It is an evidence that you are devoted to yourself and not other people. And it's definitely not biblical love. And it is a good sign if your life is characterized by love for self, which shows a hatred for others, that it's a good sign that you don't have a saving relationship with God. After all, Jesus said, love for each other is an identifier of a true disciple. It's not an emotion, it's not an affection, it's not an intimacy. It's God-given devotion and self-sacrifice for your brothers. So John wants us to leave this room this morning to have looked in our hearts and say, praise God that that's coming out of my life. And some of us might look in our lives and think, yeah, I don't see that. I mean, I give to other people, but most of the time I'm just worried about myself. And if that causes you doubt, it's a good thing. Because when you place your faith in Christ, the end of the process of belief, and you've come to know that he is God and he loves you and he died for you, and God will pour out into your heart his own love, and you begin to evidence that in your life towards other people. So if it's not an evidence, then we need to figure out, do you believe who God is? Do you believe that Jesus is who he said he was? Do you believe that he died for your sins because sin was an issue for you? Where's the holdup? Because if you believe that, your life will demonstrate it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for demonstrating to us that that we can see and we can know that we have a love for you, that we are truly your children because it comes out of us. Please help us to find that truth in our lives. And if we don't see it, help us to find that truth in Christ first so that we can see it demonstrated in our lives. And I pray this in your name. Amen. As I said, that this morning is communion. We're going to observe communion here. And so, men, if you would come forward, the men who are going to serve, if you would come forward as we look to remember and emphasize Christ's love for us. Not necessarily affection, not necessarily emotion, not necessarily intimacy, but self-sacrificing devotion for us. Communion is about remembering God's love, God's devotion, and his commitment to his creation. His creation that was lost and condemned in sin, and yet still he had a commitment to them. He loved them from the beginning. He was devoted to his creation regardless of their sin from the beginning. And he demonstrated that devotion. He demonstrated that love, that unconditional sacrifice, that unconditional love for us by sending his son to die on our behalf and then raise him from the dead so that he could stand in our defense. That's godly devotion and love. All of that can be yours if it's based on faith, if you believe. And so communion is about remembering that devotion that God had. So when we observe communion, we split up the bread and the juice, and we remember specifically the love, the sacrifice that God had for us. And so, men, I would ask you if you would come and then serve us the bread.